Welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church in West Des Moines, Iowa. This educational offering is part of our mission to bless our neighbors to the glory of God. We hope it blesses you. So as we've done, I'm going to invite us to open this session of Always With Us with a prayer. Jesus, our Sovereign, you assure us that you are with us always to the end of the age. You tell us that whatever we do to the least of your kin, we do it to you. Teach us to see you and serve you in the poor. Help us to know you and believe in you through transforming relationships with those in need. We pray for the sake of your love. Amen. Well, welcome back to Always With Us by Liz Theo Harris. We're continuing to dig into what Jesus really said about the poor and about poverty. So last week we looked at Deuteronomy 15, which is the chapter Jesus was quoting when he said that the poor will always be with us. And that chapter instructs that every 7 years, debts should be forgiven and the economic scale should be reset. The biblical term is jubilee. The line that the poor will always be with us is Deuteronomy's judgment against our failure to live into the Jubilee, to live into a way of being together that would actually do away with poverty. Now, during our conversation, we identified some really serious practical problems with the Jubilee year as it's laid out. And I want to take those seriously as we continue moving forward with the study today. But this week we're going to turn away from the Jubilee itself and to the connections between the Jubilee and the kingdom of God, which Jesus proclaims. So I'm going to invite us to see where that Jubilee idea, the idea of debts being forgiven and people sort of replanted in the land that had been originally allotted to their ancestors, how that relates to the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaims. And we're going to look at that in the context of the first century Roman-occupied Jewish Galilee where Jesus, where he lived and the social location that he was in. So the chapter is titled, Don't Laugh, Folks, Jesus Was a Poor Man. And I will begin reading from page 75. This is Theo Harris quoting Richard Horsley, who wrote the book Jesus and Empire, The Kingdom of God and the New World Disorder. Horsley writes, trying to understand Jesus' speech and action without knowing how Roman imperialism determined the conditions of life in Galilee and Jerusalem would be like trying to understand Martin Luther King without knowing how slavery, reconstruction, and segregation determined the lives of African Americans in the United States. By taking up the Roman context as central to our understanding of Jesus' ministry, we can explore ways that the poor make history. That last sentence was Theo Harris again. So we're going to take a look at what Roman-occupied Jewish Galilee was like. First, Theo Harris wants us to notice that Jesus, throughout the Gospels, is portrayed as a poor, marginalized person. So he was born into a family of the artisan class, which is like a half notch above, sort of above the dispossessed farmers or farm labor. So Joseph, as the Gospels tell us, was a carpenter, which meant he had a trade, he had skills, but he also probably didn't have any property. He would not have had any land. He would have been no longer on any ancestral land. So he would have been a skilled laborer, but he would have been a skilled laborer without any equity. This is my problem. In Jesus' genealogy, he is identified as connected to King David, who was a king, but also came up from that that shepherding class. And Jesus' genealogy also, sort of to drive the point home for us, includes exploited figures like Ruth and Tamar, who were very much from the underside of how that history was imagined to play out. So Jesus' genealogy is not a story all of kings and their descendants, but it's also a story of marginalized and exploited figures who are brought into that genealogy. That's there to tell us something. In the temptation scene, this is all, again, by the way, summarizing the chapter for those of you who didn't read it. Those of you who did read it, hold my feet to the fire, make sure I'm summarizing the chapter properly. But in the temptation scene, when Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, who's got all the worldly power? The devil. So worldly wealth and power are portrayed in the Gospels as being given over to the devil and not being sort of in their current form, being of God. And then, again, just in case you missed the context of chapter 26, when Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you," comes right after chapter 25, where Jesus explicitly identifies himself with the poor and the marginalized. Like, those were the last words out of his mouth before the anointing scene in which Jesus identifies himself with the poor. Or, I'm sorry, when Jesus says that the poor will always be with us. So let's set that all in the context of first century Roman-occupied Jewish Galilee. So in the first century Roman world, at least 70 or 80%, arguably up to 99% of the population of Galilee lived at subsistence or near starvation levels. So almost everybody was just scraping by. Even if it was only 70 or 80%, imagine if we found ourselves with a 70 or 80% poverty rate. And then imagine that poverty meant, without the sorts of social supports that we have, meant that you were just barely getting food into your mouths. So the vast majority of people in Galilee were at a subsistence starvation level. Natural and agricultural resources were increasingly controlled by Rome, because, of course, they were the imperial colonial power at the time. Prior to Rome was Greece. Prior to Greece were the Persians. Before that, the Babylonians. Before that, the Assyrians. It had been a long time since Galilee was an area where people owned their own property and could determine their own lives. And the resources were increasingly taken out by Rome, which led to urban poverty, because it pulled people off their lands. It meant that they didn't have the farming lands that they could otherwise occupy, and they were increasingly concentrated in urban centers. Now, urban centers would have been quite a bit smaller than urban centers today, but those urban centers were overwhelmingly impoverished. Military conquest, of course, is sort of that's the bread and butter of Rome, right? And military conquest means that human resources get stripped away to conscription into the military and through slave labor. So people are either drafted into the Roman army, or they are enslaved by the Roman elites. And the political state, the Roman sort of governmental structure, reinforced the inequality of this system, the inequality where as many as 99% of the people are just scraping by. The Roman political structure, it reinforced that inequality through structures of taxation, through the ways that it built infrastructure, through protecting property for land and slaveholders. And the economic system of Rome increasingly depended on money rather than on crops and goods. So if you depend on money but you don't have a source of cash income, then you're finding yourself farther and farther in debt, which ultimately leads to that dispossession. So people had to sell their ancestral farmland, had to ultimately often sell their own freedom into that Roman slave system. Galilee in Jesus' day is, on one hand, it's kind of a backwater, but it's the kind of backwater that is also tightly bound into the Roman imperial system. So Emperor Augustus directly sponsored the local king. And so if the emperor says that's who the king is going to be, then, well, that's who the king is going to be. It also means that you don't have local lines of succession. You don't have a process where local power brokers are able even to put a king of their own choosing in place. The king is simply a puppet of Rome. The temple exempted Jews from having to directly participate in the imperial cult. Judaism was recognized as an ancient religion, and so Jews were not required to participate in the emperor cult, the worship of the emperor and the gods who were understood to have put the emperor in place. On the other hand, the temple did host sacrifices every day for the well-being of the emperor. So you were exempt from directly worshiping the emperor, but indirectly your worship was tied to the emperor anyway, as a Jew in first century Galilee and wider Judea. Interestingly, the temple was also built and maintained with tax money. And remember that taxes are one way of locking people into that cash economy so that they can't just subsist on farming and on the resources of the local community. They're required to come up with a certain amount of cash at various points throughout the year, perhaps. And, of course, tax money was under whose control? The emperor's control. It was under the emperor's control and for the emperor's benefit. So interestingly, there was a massive rebellion of the Jews against Rome in 70 AD, so about 40 years after Jesus' life. And that is the time when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome. Rome had, of course, built the temple as a way of cementing their power with the Jewish people. And then they destroyed the temple and all the rest of Jerusalem as part of putting down this rebellion of the Jews. Now, the first thing the Jews did when they rebelled was to burn the tax rolls. So the tax rolls and the debt rolls. So everyone who was sort of bound by this debt cash economy. That's the first place the Jewish people went when they rebelled against Rome. Now, the Gospel of Matthew was probably written in Antioch, which is sort of north of Galilee. It's not in the exact region that Jesus lived in. It's not in Jerusalem either. Antioch was always sort of foreign territory. Here's what Antioch was like. Antioch was at the intersection of some major trading routes. So if you wanted to get goods into or out of not just Judea and Samaria, but also if you were on your way from Persia up into Asia Minor and into Greece, you probably stopped off in Antioch and did some trading at that point. Which also made it a really important imperial military center, right? Because if you want to control your empire, you want to make sure that you control the airports, right? So Antioch was like O'Hare of or maybe Atlanta, I don't know. But the elites in Antioch were probably about 5 or 10% of the population, and they were served by all the rest. Some of the rest who served them, such as priests and the military, were really deeply invested in the success of that social and economic system. So they were still dispossessed, still sort of hanging on, but they were in the more kind of white collar, maybe you could say, invested in the system kinds of jobs. But then there was a huge underclass again that had, that didn't have resources of their own. They were just scraping by. Slavery was a central institution. This is throughout the Roman Empire, particularly in Antioch as well. And slavery was so important for two reasons. Slavery was important because, one, slaves could be made to do the really dangerous or degrading work. So the things that that a free person who had some degree of autonomy just wouldn't do, you could send slaves there to do that instead. The other reason is, you may have been aware that slaves in this world were also often entrusted with highly skilled jobs. They could be instructors of children. They could handle the bookkeeping, say, of the household. Part of the reason that slaves were good for that work, not just sort of the grunt labor, slaves were good for that highly skilled work because they could be punished more severely if they screwed it up. So if you're in charge of the books and you embezzle, as a free person, there's a limit to how much you could be punished. As a slave, there's a much broader limit to how much you could be punished. Of course, the other benefit of slaves is that you don't have to pay them, right? You have to feed and clothe them, but you don't have to pay them. And so they're a lot cheaper as labor than a lot of other folks. The greatest danger among the poor in Antioch was food insecurity. It was very likely that you could just plain starve to death in Antioch. Other common causes of death, particularly among the poor, included injury and violence. Those are more prevalent as well in the face of dire economic conditions because people who are in desperate need will do desperate things, right? Despite all of that, we recognize that if the first part is correct, that Jesus is a poor person, as the Gospels portray him, and this is what poverty looked like, then we have the story of a poor person who changes the world. This gets to the sort of the second piece of Theo Harris's idea that on the one hand, we sort of continue on with poverty around us because we just think, well, poverty can't really be changed. The other piece of her critique is that we as wealthy people have a tendency to assume that the poor don't have any agency, that the poor are not able to do anything for themselves. But then there's this Jesus guy who, if I recall correctly, is fairly important to at least one major world religion. And was a poor person, was identified by our scriptures as a poor person. So Theo Harris wants us to notice that poor people can make history, that poor people can change the world, and that includes Jesus. So Jesus, as we know, doesn't appear directly in the contemporary histories, right? The Romans didn't pay him much notice except to crucify him right there at the end. But he doesn't appear as a real power broker in the contemporary histories. Christians start to appear fairly soon after that. But Jesus himself just sort of doesn't show up in the Roman record, in records outside of Christianity. And the reason for that is that history is written by whom? By the Romans, by the winners. History is written by the establishment, right? Either the ones who were already the establishment or by those who are becoming the establishment. But history is written in order to maintain the status of those who have the status. But part of what the Bible tries to do is to point us to the way that Jesus was a leader, not of the rich and powerful, but Jesus was a leader of and among the poor. So here's Theoharis again. This is on page 94. Although the Bible may be the product of the powerful trying to acculturate lessons, traditions, and practices of the poor, the fact that societies erupt when they read it, and those in power try to control oppressed people's access to it, sheds light on the reality that it, the Bible, is also a revolutionary document. Within it, we can glean from the sources collected to form the Gospels and Epistles that Jesus was a radical leader and teacher, responding to fundamental social, economic, and political problems. The hermeneutic of the organized poor, being used and elaborated in this book, seeks to gather these pieces of revolutionary history and fills in the historical gaps using contemporary experiences of poverty, oppression, and dispossession. That was why we read the Bible with the poor a couple of weeks ago. The social, political, and economic context of the Bible is central to the message of Jesus and to any characterization of Jesus Christ himself. So the Bible is a book that prompts people to imagine that something could be different, and particularly to prompt those who are poor and oppressed to imagine that something could be different. The Bible is the primary reason that teaching slaves to read was outlawed in 19th century America. And again and again, we see the ways that the Bible sort of opens up these new social movements that are specifically working to address poverty. So we go back to that scene at Simon's house in Bethany, where Jesus is anointed by a woman who has this fantastically expensive perfume. Bethany, fun fact, is from the Hebrew word meaning house of the poor. So the scene at Simon's house in the town called the house of the poor is, Theoharis argues, a reflection of the way that Jesus consistently privileges the poor in his dining and social relationships. He does occasionally also eat with other folks, but when he feeds groups of people, he's feeding the poor. When he tells parables about meals, he uses those parables to teach us to set the poor at the center of our dining practices. So he's working on upending that social structure that typically sets the rich and the powerful up at the head table, right? So when Jesus says that the poor will always be with us, he's a poor man describing reality, but he's describing reality in a way that is meant to challenge the status quo. And as he does that, he's passing on the leadership of this movement. This movement to end poverty, he's passing that leadership on to the disciples and eventually to us. And he's identifying the poor as those in whom we should continue to seek Jesus. There's your summary of chapter 4. So we've got good reflection questions that we will have a little bit of time for. Do you have content questions before we dive into those? Things that I said that you were like, wait, what?
What do you think? Antioch was, people were worse off in Antioch than other places?
I don't
know if that has anything to do with anything. What I'm thinking is that that's where Paul went and started preaching to Gentiles.
Right. Yeah, so that's an important piece of the Antioch setting, is that it's a largely Gentile city, as compared to many of the places where Christianity had taken root before that, before Paul got there. I don't know that probably the poor are any better or worse off in Antioch than they are around the rest of the Roman Empire. The attention to Antioch as a social setting, I think, is to help us understand what Matthew's gospel is getting at. But I think it's also, with the particulars of being a Gentile city, being a major trade route, having lots of military presence, I think, other than that, I think we've got Antioch as kind of an image of what poverty in the Roman Empire looks like. Okay, so we were not convinced last week by the whole Jubilee idea, right? And we had two reasons for not being convinced of the whole Jubilee idea. One is the sort of the mechanics of doing the Jubilee in the contemporary social world that we find ourselves, particularly that thing about going back to the family farm, right? We were not convinced that you could go back to the family farm, particularly those of us who are what? Urban dwellers now, right? Suburban was not a thing anywhere in the world until very recently. But we're not rural farming people, by and large, most of us. Some of us come from the farm, but I'm looking around the room, y'all don't live on farms. And so what would it mean for us to have to go back there? That's one problem. We identified, I don't know that we really pushed back on the whole debt forgiveness piece of this, the whole freeing of slaves piece of this. I don't think we pushed back on that nearly as hard as we pushed back on the particular real estate problem here. So that would be if we had 8 more weeks. We'd dig deeper into that. We don't, because you're going to get tired of this book, because you probably already are. Okay.
So then where in this, getting back to the original owner, would this have been involved at the time of Romans or Christ, or is that kind of a forgotten thing with them?
So in chapter 3, Theo Harris offers some evidence that forms of the Jubilee were practiced during late antiquity, during the time when the Greeks and the Romans were in charge. It's not clear how often or how extensively, and by that point, the people had been uprooted from the land, exiled or dispersed among the nations, depending on which part of the people of Israel and Judah you're talking about, and then had come back to the land. So original ownership is going to be really hard to establish there anyway. But some form of this was described. I think there are echoes of it even in the idea that the first thing that the Jews did was to burn the debt rolls. Because if we're taken over against Rome, right? If we are reestablishing what it means to be Jewish as something other than this Roman imperial system, well, that sounds like Jubilee to me. And that sounds like time to burn the tax and debt rolls and start over again. That was the idea with Jubilee, was to start over. John?
The debts at that time were owed to whom? Not other Jews?
To whom would the debts be owed? The debts would be owed to whoever had the capital to loan to you.
Okay.
Taxes would have been owed. Eventually, like ultimately, all taxes went to Rome. But there was within the system, there were taxes that went directly to Caesar. There were taxes that surely went to the local puppet king. That's not the right word, but the local authorities would collect some taxes. And there was also, specifically for Jews, there was a temple tax. And that tax supported the temple, which was not universally understood to be legitimate because it had been built by the Romans, right? And it was not clear, particularly after the exile and return, who the proper priests were. So there were all kinds of questions about the temple.
So typically,
but so taxes went to the temple. They went to the local king. They went ultimately to Caesar, and Caesar probably took a cut of the pieces that went to people below him. So the whole empire is a pyramid scheme.
So typically, the debts were not owed to other Jews. They were owed to the government or the temple.
Most likely. Most likely. Yeah.
Because when we talk about burning the debt rolls, I'm thinking about nationalization in third world countries. Mm-hmm. And that's not quite the same.
Right, and you could spend a lot of time with those connections there, as especially thinking about where nationalization comes from in sort of 20th century revolutionary activity, but that's not where we're going right now. Yeah, Pam.
Well, I was just thinking it would be a lot easier for individuals to forgive debt if it wasn't for institutional debt. You get the banks and
yeah. So it would be easier for me to forgive a debt to you if I didn't also owe the bank a bunch of money for my house.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Yeah.
And the institutions are not going to forgive.
Right. So there's this problem about if the institutions are not going to forgive debt, then how do individuals work among that system? Can I actually offer that's a piece of what it means to shift toward reading the Bible with the poor? Because we have a tendency to look at these giant institutions as defining our lives, and in so many ways they do, right? And whether it's corporate institutions or whether it's the institution of banking, the institution, right? I mean, we talk about like the institution of marriage, right? But that's the kind of institution I mean. I'm not saying anything one way or the other about marriage. I'm just using that to define what I mean by institution. So we've got these other institutions and these other ways of being that that we tend to identify as the problems here. And then there's this agency of the poor, right? So I wanna also sort of allow for us the other thing that we found lacking in the Jubilee year. The other thing that we found lacking in the Jubilee year was the idea that once you reset, right? Once you get rid of the debts, once you give everybody their freedom, put them back on the farm, even if that was a good idea, right? Even if we had a way of sort of rebalancing the economic scales that have a tendency to get off balance after a time, the thing I just said is still true, right? The economic scales have a tendency to get off balance after a time. And Bob, you brought up the fact that the ability to work the economic system, to succeed at business, to do the things that money keeps score of, that those skills are unevenly distributed in people. And the name I put on that was meritocracy, which is, now that adds a layer to what you said, right? You said that those skills are unevenly distributed. Meritocracy takes that uneven distribution of abilities and says, that those who succeed have earned their way there. I'm just going to identify that as like a foundational American idea, right? Foundational American idea that everybody has effectively started the race at the same line, and those who are winning at the race are winning at the race because they've done better, right? Because they are better at this.
It can be not what you know, but who you know.
So there is, and
there's
and it's who your parents were, right?
False assumption is that Warren Buffett says you won the gene pool.
Uh-huh.
He was born in America. Mm-hmm. He had access to good education.
Right.
I mean, I didn't have a shot at Harvard.
Mm-hmm.
Even if I had the money, I don't think I had the money. Probably inherited, you know, like the one, you know, current president. I mean, inherited 400 million. I'd probably peel off a little bit of a result if I had that start point.
So
there's all sorts of misnomers about that.
Right. So the it is the case, and this is part of how that drift happens, right? So if you tightened up the bell curve really tightly at the Jubilee year, then it would tend to spread back out. Part of how it would spread out is that some people are better at this than other people are. And part of how it would spread out is that some people's great-grandparents were better at this. Or some people happened to be in the right place at the right time. And we can talk about sort of all of the other sort of cultural forces that privilege people with our skin tone over people with other skin tones or from other parts of the world and so forth. So there are lots of different ways to win the gene pool. And there is intrinsic ability. I think part of the trouble that we find ourselves in is that we have a tendency to say, well, it's either all meritocracy or it's all these structural forces that bind and kind of determine the race. Like, some people are faster than others, and some starting lines are farther forward than others. And those can both happen. We have, like, no time to actually get deeper into this this chapter, but given that sort of that distribution of starting lines, the distribution of abilities, and given the way that that economics really does define a lot of how we go through the world, let's go to heaven. God is getting ready for the incarnation, right? God the Father and God the Son are sitting down and they're having a conversation and the Holy Spirit's taking notes or something. And they're trying to decide, okay, where are you going to go be incarnate? Right? Where are you going to go be incarnate? And they end up deciding that Jesus is going to be incarnate in a basically unidentifiable, nobody from nowhere family without wealth, status, power, possessions. Now, why did God choose that? Why did God choose for Jesus to be incarnate in the child of a peasant artisan from an expendable underclass? What does that?
There's so many of that in the world already.
There's so many of that in the world already.
They could identify with that.
So people from that underclass would be able to identify with Jesus better. Okay? What else does this say about God's intention for Jesus' ministry?
Well, I mean, if he's poor, he can identify more with them.
He can identify with the rest of the underclass too, so it goes both ways. Okay. And why is that giant expendable underclass the people that God wants to have that conversation with? I mean, why not put Jesus in the person of someone who can go have a conversation with Caesar and get him to shape up and change this whole system?
Because they probably wouldn't trust him. He's just like all the rest of these rich people.
Oh.
Yeah.
Well, I think the problem is the system.
Uh-huh. The problem is the system.
It's the system. I mean, I don't think you can fix it. I mean, the system.
You can't fix the system.
You can't fix the system.
Okay.
I know that doesn't answer any question.
Right.
I mean, we try to fix the system. You know, we do all the things to try to help the poor, and I don't know that we're getting anywhere.
Uh-huh.
And you compare us to the people around the world, and nobody in the United States is really poor.
Mm-hmm.
Even the poor aren't poor
mm-hmm.
compared to people in other countries.
Mm-hmm. So when you look at this in a global framework, poverty in the United States is really relativized, and because, again, that bell curve, right? And there's a long bottom tail on that bell curve.
Give us a hint.
I dropped that one in there as a something I think we need to chew on.
1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2.
There's God speaking to us and letting us know that it is time. So I don't really have the answer to why God would put the Son in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Why that was the right place. I think we're getting to big pieces of it, that the matter of, can people identify with Jesus? Can Jesus identify with people? Would Jesus be just like all the rest if he was one of those great, powerful ones? If you follow the history of Christianity, when Jesus gets sort of symbolically installed as the person who authorizes Caesar, man, Christianity kind of takes a turn for the worse for about 1,700 years, right? And over again, there are movements, particularly of the poor, among Christians who say, we've got to get back to the way the church was in the first century, not the way the church was in the fourth century when Jesus started to authorize Caesar and so started working for Caesar. So there are ways that this system keeps coming back in to the way that Christianity works, which I want to say that probably that has something to do with why God would put Jesus in the person of Jesus and not in the person of, you know, Philip the Tetrarch or something. Yeah. Pam, you get the final word.
Well, for future generations, I mean, you're always going to be, I mean, it makes you think about, gee, this man helped the poor. But if he was a rich guy, he probably wouldn't pay as much attention. So it sort of gets to your conscience to think about.
Perhaps it's a way of continually dragging our conscience back into conversation with the poor. Okay, next week we're going to talk about these systems and changing these systems. Chapter 5 is more than flinging a coin to a beggar. So we'll be back for that next week.
Thank you for listening. Learn more about our mission at wdmcovenant.org.